Most gracious God, the psalmist says that your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. It's an amazing thing. Your statutes, Lord, the song of our hearts, your word, the song of our hearts in the house, in the days of our pilgrimage. So much of what we have fades away, in fact, all, but the gospel and your love for us, your word endures forever. Please speak to us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In October of 1517, Ferdinand Magellan presented a risky proposal to the King of Spain. Essentially, this much maligned Portuguese sailor soldier, who, by the way, when he presented his case before the King of Spain, he was middle-aged, he was short and gimpy. Draw your own conclusions. His proposal was that he wanted to sail west. He'd been spurned by his own king multiple times, but he wanted to sail west, eventually make his way east to circumnavigate the globe and find a secret way to reach the Spice Islands and eventually return with wealth and fame and glory. By the way, any sailor who managed to get there and back alive and have in his possession, either legally or illegally, just a small sack of cloves or nutmeg could live off the proceeds for the rest of his life. That's how valuable these items were. Well, he made his case, and through lots of negotiations and shenanigans, eventually it was accepted, and 2 years later, Magellan left with a fleet of 5 ships and 270 men. And yet only one, the Victoria, returned 3 years after that, in 1522, minus a dead Magellan who was killed on the shores of the Philippines. And that ship, of course, had circumnavigated the globe. When it pulled into Seville, it was battered and tattered. Its sails were rotten. Its rigging was in shambles. It was manned by a skeletal and skeleton-like crew, malnourished, just 18 men left on board, covered with boils, their tongues swollen. They could not speak, and most could not stand. It was an 85-ton ghost ship, a vessel of desolation and anguish, haunted by the memory of more than 200 absent soldiers from the fleet who had died in a variety of ways, none pleasant, says Lawrence Burgreen. And although amazingly courageous, to us it seems like such a tenuous thing to do, to pin your hopes for world exploration and domination on a tiny fleet of fragile wooden vessels. For although the ships were the most complicated machines of their day, wonders were told of Renaissance technology, the product of thousands of hours of labor by skilled artisans, even still, the potential risk was far greater than that of reward. And all the more so in view of the fact that the mighty Pacific, so named by Magellan, covered 30% of the Earth's surface. It was 2 times larger than he surmised it would be. And as he discovered, it was hardly and is hardly Pacific. Well, many of our peers today would likely say that your trusting in God is akin to launching forth in a rickety boat, putting out into the vast unknown, destined to sink psychologically, emotionally, physically, spiritually, in an endless sea of trouble. After all, circumstances, whatever they are, they always seem to our world to be greater than God, if he even exists. Well, against that prevailing, stiff, skeptical, soul-chilling breeze, today we turn to Isaiah chapter 40 and its life-giving words. Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11, to affirm what the scriptures tell us about the Lord and why it is that we can and we must trust him and what actually motivates us to do so. Isaiah 40, 1 through 11. This is the last in our little series on our call to recall. Hear what the prophet says. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Now, this passage begins one of the most beloved chapters, does it not, in all of the scripture? Who among us is not camped down on verses 27 through 31 in days of despair and weariness and pain? Who has not called out to the Lord to increase our strength as we wait upon him? We want to mount up with the wings of eagles, and we want to run and not get tired. We want to walk and not become weary. Who among us has not prayed that? But we need to remember that Isaiah wrote these words to his people, including those words at the end of the chapter. He wrote these words to his people in advance of their future exile, and exile on account of their sin. And even still, the message to them is that their God, quote, who knows in advance that his people will forsake him, nevertheless promises also in advance to redeem them. God's trustworthiness to Israel does not end at the point of her disobedience to him, end quote. So on account of grace and mercy, the Lord will deliver in accordance to his promises. And so we ask a very simple question, on what is our hope pinned? And the answer, of course, is the same as always. Our hope is pinned on God alone, on God and his undeserved grace expressed to us. We don't merit it, but we receive it. On God who makes promises to his people and then keeps his promises. Notice then how the tone is set in verses 1 through 2. Comfort, O comfort my people, says God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her, your warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Isaiah is speaking about a coming day when those who are in exile, first in Assyria, then in Babylon, are crushed by the realization and the weight and the punishment for their sin. They are disoriented and disheartened by life on a land which is not their own. They need words of reassurance. Reassurance that despite their past failures, their future is not nullified. Yes, it is God who has sent them away to that land, away from the land of promise and into the land of despair, a foreign land, but God has not forsaken them. Yes, God has used the rod of his discipline, but he has not rejected them. Yes, God has punished them, but he will not destroy them. God's ultimate purpose for his people is redemption. It's life, not death. And so there's this dramatic word that springs out at the beginning of the text. It's an emotional word. Comfort is the word. Comfort spoken by God. A word assigned to a messenger to speak it to the people. Comfort, O comfort my people, spoken by God to his covenant people. It's a word which goes to the heart. It's a word of tenderness and compassion, encouragement and kindness. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. This is covenant language. After all, what did the great I Am say to Moses on the cusp of deliverance from Egypt all those centuries before? He said, I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. And there in Exodus 6, you have God's affirming I and his relational you and your many times. Well, here again, in the deliberate language of covenant relationship, the Lord says that there will be another Exodus-type deliverance. Just as God delivered Israel from her circumstances and slavery in Egypt in her past, so too in her future, he will deliver Israel from exile in Babylon on account of her sin. Hence God's comforting word. And what is this word exactly? It's the word of his coming deliverance. Look at verses 3 through 6. A voice is calling. And what's the voice say? Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Now, a couple of things stand out. First is that absolutely nothing can stand in the way of the Lord's determined action. We might croon, ain't no mountain high enough, ain't no valley low enough, ain't no river wild enough to keep me from you. But the Lord can fulfill. His purposes are irresistible. Nothing can deter him. Quote, he is unstoppable reality. Just like the Lord took his people through the Red Sea, parting its waters in the face of Pharaoh's wrath, and just like the Lord led his people through the vast and treacherous wastelands of Sinai in their wilderness wanderings to set her ultimately in the land of promise, so too here. Nothing can inhibit or prohibit God's will and his plan, his swift and sure coming to his people's aid at his determined time of deliverance. That's their hope. Their only hope. Their future is literally pinned to God, as in their God who doesn't abandon his promises or therefore forget his people. And second, of course, this imagery of wilderness and deserts and valleys and mountains and rugged terrain, all this underscores the utter moral and spiritual inability of Israel to do anything to save herself from the plight of her sins. Only God can overcome the Everest high and Death Valley low barrier of human sin that exists between him and his people. Indeed, just as God delivered Israel over to Assyria and Babylon on account of her sins, so too only God can bring Israel back and deliver her from her sins. If there is to be deliverance, God has to intervene. God has to be the source of comfort. God must come to his people's aid. God must crush the rocky citadels in sin-hardened hearts. And when he does, what's the direct result of the Lord's coming to his people? Look at verse 5. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In other words, God, who is always all about revealing his glory in his way and in his timing, will by his coming deliverance do something for more than simply Israel. The blessings will flow not just to Israel, but for all flesh. Think of that as all nations. This is the realization of God's saving purpose for the world. One day people will, as we know, belong to him from every people, nation, tribe, and tongue. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is truer than true. Now, just as a voice cried out in verse 3, look at verse 6. The same voice, now, and we don't know who this voice is. Lots of speculation, doesn't matter, but the point is the voice calls someone else to call out. And he answered, well, what shall I call out? And here's the answer. All flesh is grass. All flesh, not just Israel, not just the Gentiles, all flesh is grass. All its loveliness, like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. In other words, how can you be so sure that God will do what he says he will do? Verses 3 through 5 are mighty fine words. But how can God deliver us from the crushing superpowers of the day? How can God deliver us from our captivity? How can God remove the shackles, so to speak, so that we can be set free? Have you seen the army of our oppressors? Indeed, I have, the Lord would say, but you need to know this, you and your enemies. In fact, all of humanity, past, present, future, however anyone appears at a given moment, rich or poor, strong or weak, mighty or lowly, terrifying or comforting, in the bondage of sin or set free, all are the same before the Lord. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. And you know what that means, of course, that humanity is nothing but transient, mere mortals. People, civilizations, they rise up and God blows on them and they disappear. They wither, they fade, they fall. Much like the hot, dry wind that blows in May in Palestine, it can turn the green countryside to brown in 48 hours or less. Maybe that's the image that Isaiah has in his mind. So it is when the breath of the Lord blows upon humanity. The Lord who by his breath, his spirit, created this world. Genesis 1:2, also by his breath, spirit, puts an end to all human pretension. Now, the main point here, of course, is not simply that humanity can't stand in the way of the Lord and his purposes. The main point is that God's people have not been consumed by their sin because God's word to them does not fall or fail. No human and no circumstance can prevent God from accomplishing his purposes for his children. The word of our God stands forever. Whatever is ahead, God won't fail them. So look at verses 9 through 11. Having been told what God is going to do, now God tells them what they need to do. In view of this good news, what is their assignment? Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news, meaning the redeeming God never fails. The redeeming God keeps his plan and his purposes. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. So what are they told to do? They're told to bear, as in preach, embody the good news. Now this is where you get in the New Testament the word for gospel. It's no accident that the New Testament writers, so for example, like Mark in chapter 1, verse 1, use this because this is the gospel. The gospel is about the second exodus deliverance from sin through Jesus. So the word for good news comes from here and in Isaiah 52:7, and it's picked up in the New Testament because there's a continuity here that's important to understand. The recipients of grace are proclaimers of good news. God's people, Isaiah is saying, don't need to fear being undone by the world nor undone by their sins, because God is God and his word to his covenant people never fails. He really will deliver his people from their sins. And then notice what he says, behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs, carry them in his bosom, and gently lead the nursing ewes. In other words, God will break into this world. God will intervene. Don't fear when you are cast off, so it seems. Don't fear that you are abandoned. With God's strong arm, he will break and shatter the power of evil. And in his gentleness, he will pick you up and carry his people. God truly is the good shepherd. Since God's word of promise stands forever, it cannot be overturned or nullified. You can declare this good news that this is so. Now you know, we know, how this good news, the gospel of God's coming to deliver us from our sins, is actually fulfilled in Israel's history when God ultimately comes in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. It wasn't enough to simply bring his people through Cyrus and so forth back into the land, but ultimately they had to be delivered from their sin. And it's Jesus that does that. Because God's word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. All flesh shall see his glory, right? The gospel is about Jesus, who is our good shepherd. The word of God that never fails is the word of deliverance. And the deliverance we need from our sins comes by means of Jesus, who is the living word. And John the Baptist prepared the way for the living word by preaching repentance so that the strongholds and mountaintops and deep dark valleys of the heart would be shattered by that word, repent. Now in this connection, go back to 1 Peter, as we heard it earlier. And remember how Peter applies Isaiah 40 to the church. What does Peter say to a straggling group of beleaguered believers in the Roman world? What does he want them to remember? What does he want them to recall? Christian pilgrims who wonder about the toll it takes to have this alien identity in the world. What does he say to them? Pilgrims who are increasingly tempted to think that God has forgotten them as life grinds on around them and in them and oppression mangles them. What does Peter say to them? Drawing upon Isaiah 40, Peter tells them, as you cast your eye across the first chapter, that they have been born again into a living hope to obtain an inheritance. Now contrast this again with the picture of humanity, an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away. Echoes of Isaiah 40, right? And this through the living and abiding, he says in verse 23 of chapter 1, word of God. Well, what word is that? Well, it's the gospel word. The word preached to them. The word that does not fail them. The world will fail them, but God won't fail them. The word of God, which speaks about the living word of God, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins and rose for our victory. That's the one on whom all their hope is pinned. The precious blood of Jesus, the unblemished, spotless Lamb of God, all language from 1 Peter, has given them the long-awaited second Exodus deliverance from their sins, and Jesus is the chief shepherd, chapter 5. So what should they fear? And why should they fear? Established by the word of God, living out the gospel of God, they are the church of God. And then he says in chapter 2, they're a holy priesthood of believers, they are called from darkness to light. Once they weren't a people, but now by grace and mercy, through the election of God, the atoning blood of Jesus, and regeneration by the Holy Spirit, they are the people of God, part of the all flesh of Isaiah 40, who see the glory of the Lord. So again, whom shall they fear? No one, nothing, never. And so it is for us. Whom shall we fear? And the answer is the same, no one. Nothing, never. We have been delivered by Jesus. And while we await our chief shepherd's return, chapter 5, verse 4, what do we do in the meantime? We feast upon the word like babies. Wasn't it beautiful that we heard a little baby when the word was read about babies longing for the word? Providential. And we are meant to live transformed lives to reflect the nature of our deliverance. The word of the Lord abides forever. This is our comfort and hope. Now let's go back to October 1517. But not to the redefining of geographical realities, but to the man who returned us by God's grace to theological and biblical reality. Today is Reformation Sunday, so named as the result of the German monk, Professor Martin Luther, who in 1517, on All Hallows' Eve, October 31st, nailed his incendiary, revolutionary 95 theses to the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, setting in motion what is known as the Protestant Reformation. You would not be here apart from that day. Accordingly, Protestants uphold five foundational principles, five solas, by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, giving glory to God alone. And one of these, as I just mentioned, is sola scriptura, meaning that all truth necessary for our salvation is taught solely in the Scripture. The Scripture is the perfect and only standard spiritual truth. This reveals all that we must believe in order to be saved and all that we must do in order to glorify God. Now, what I'd like you to do, if you've got a Bible with you this morning, just hold it up. That's a great sampling. And if you don't have a Bible this morning, there are 70 in the sanctuary in the pew racks. I counted them last night. We were short one, 69, so I went and grabbed one and put it over there. 70. So we literally have a couple hundred Bibles in this place right now. One scholar gently chides us that the sheer accessibility and availability of the Word of God in our time is something that we take for granted, and he's probably right. But think of it this way. For centuries, ordinary people like us had no access to the Bible as we know it. For one thing, manuscripts were scarce and rare. And when they were available, they were copied painstakingly by hand and carefully stored away. Prior to the Renaissance, biblical texts were preserved in the form of what was called a codex, type of book, a collection of thin pieces of wood bound together by a cord. And because each codex was handmade, that meant that a single Bible might cost several times an average person's annual income. Now look at your Bible. Imagine that. Your Bible in your hand, your lap, costing you three times your annual salary. How would that impact your view of it if you had such a thing to use it and treasure it? Now all that scarcity, of course, changed prior to Luther in 1439, when a German silversmith, Johannes Gutenberg, invented the printing press. Without the printing press, it's no small stretch to say there would not have been a Protestant Reformation, or at least not with the speed and drama that it came. But there was. And today, as we hold the Word, we affirm the abiding nature of the Word of God. The Word which reveals to us the truth about the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus. The word of the gospel. And we are greatly encouraged to know that the word of the Lord is no rickety ship. It doesn't fade away. It doesn't disappear on a vast sea of cosmic obscurity, but it endures forever. The word of the Lord doesn't become irrelevant. The precious word of God in which you and I read unfailing promises of God regarding the gospel of God fulfilled in Jesus, the Son of God, who died for your sins and rose for your victory. The Word of God stands forever. And that's what this church has stood for and stood on for 300 years. We recall it, we rejoice in it, and we move forward with this. Let's pray. Your Word endures forever. Your word, what we need most. Your word revealing the character of a holy, righteous, majestic, loving, shepherding God. Your word disclosing to us the truth about Jesus, who is the only Redeemer. Your word detailing his death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection. Your word reminding us of the power of the Holy Spirit upon the church to do the mission of the word of God in this world. Your word, Lord, we thank you for it. And it is more precious to us than $100,000 or $200,000 or $1 million or $1 billion. Your word endures forever. And we worship you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.